Our public ministry of the word, we move consecutively through a book of the Bible. Did I turn it off or turn it on? Oh, it's on. There we go. But we've been in the last few weeks moving through a series talking about the centrality of God's word in our lives. That for us to be devoted to the Lord, it means to be dedicated to the Bible. To be God-centered is to have the Bible at the center of our devotion in our life. We want to continue with that this morning and turning and looking at the clarity and the simplicity with which God has spoken to us in the Bible. And to do that, we want to turn to the minor prophets, actually, the book of Micah. So please turn with me to the book of Micah, chapter 6. Micah, chapter 6. You'll pardon me, I'm still dealing with the remnants of a cold, Lord willing. My throat will hold on for a little while longer. Micah chapter 6, we'll read the entirety of the chapter. Micah 6 verse 1, it is written, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of Him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich man are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statues of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people." This is the word of God. Let's pray to Him. We wonder, Father, and delight and rejoice that You speak and have spoken. We thank You for the treasure, the lamp, the light that is Your word to us. And Father, we rejoice that You've not stuttered or slurred Your speech, but we know what You have told us. In fact, our sin is demonstrated by the clarity of Your speech and the refusal of us to hear. Father, we thank You for Your continued mercies. We thank You that You've continued mercifully to deal with us as sinners, and even to send Your Son for us to bring us back to You, that Your Spirit would give us new eyes and new ears to hear again what You have clearly said. Help us, Father, this morning. We pray, fulfill that promise by the power of Your Spirit to open the eyes and ears of those who incline to Your word. We pray for good soil and pure hearts. We pray for ready ears to be attentive to what you have said. And Father, we pray you would be with the one expounding your word that would in no way obscure what you have clearly set forth, but explain for the good, the encouragement, and the exhortation of all who hear. We ask these things, Father, for your glory, for the building up of your church in Christ Jesus. And we come to you in his glorious great name. Amen. God has spoken. God is speaking in his word, the Bible. That is the great treasure and the great delight we've been considering the past few weeks. And what makes the mercy of God and his word even greater is that God has given us a word that is clear. Our great, unfathomable, eternal God has spoken to us in a way that we can all understand, in a way that we can all comprehend. The great theologian and reformer John Calvin used a timeless image to describe God's mercies in speaking to us. He said this, "Knowing our minds grovel on the earth, God lisps with us as nurses do with little children." In other words, what John Calvin said is that the Bible is like baby talk. That God is cooing and he's speaking to us in ways to condescend to our finite and our fallen minds, taking his eternal mind and bringing it down to us, his beloved children, to know him, to understand what he's spoken. God has given us a clear word. We've often called this, and theologians will call it, the perspicuity of the Bible, which is great to know because it's fun to say. Can impress your friends at lunch. We talked about the Bible's perspicuity. It's an old word, perspicuous, that it's ironic because it's not clear what it means, but all it means is clear. The Bible's clear. The Bible has clarity. We can see what God means. Our confession explains it this way in chapter 1, paragraph 7. "The things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of the scripture or another that both the educated and the uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding." You can be illiterate and understand the message of the Bible read to you and that you hear. It's clear. God has used a variety of literary styles and genres throughout the centuries, a variety of authors to condescend and to accommodate our minds, often uneducated, to understand what he has said. God has even used lawsuits. And that's what we have here in Micah 6. Israel is on the stand. Look at verse 1. "Arise and plead your case." God's people are being brought to the bar of justice. And as witnesses, the Lord ushers in verses 1 and 2, the mountains and the hills, the lands all around God's people that have observed their conduct for centuries, that if they could talk, what they would witness to is Israel's sad history, Israel's faithless conduct. At this time, when Micah is ministering and he wrote this word, things were dire in Israel. Things were desperate and everybody knew it. If you glance down at verses 11 and 12 that we've read, they were guilty of great oppression, oppressing one another. And God had sent the Assyrian Empire to discipline his people. The kingdom of Assyria had surrounded the land, and they had already at this point exiled the northern 10 tribes of Israel, had been carried off back to Assyria as slaves. And now, when Micah is speaking, Assyria has surrounded Jerusalem. Imagine the armies of ISIS around Washington, D.C. How would that make you feel? It'd be terrifying. People were terrified. They were desperate. They were scared. Things were dire. And they deserved it for their sins and their guilt. And that's what God is communicating in this chapter. Into the mayhem, God is speaking. And he's sending his prophets like Micah. And Micah is bringing He says in verse 2, the Lord's indictment against Israel for their sin, to get them to see themselves as He sees them and to bring them back. Repentance and faith to see how things are really are and why they are in this desperate situation. Now, if you would have talked to the average Israelite on the street in this day, they would have explained how life was incredibly complex and difficult. They are victims of massive geopolitical movements, and the politics were terrible. People were overwhelmed. People were bewildered. What were they to do? When is God going to come help? He's promised to help. How are they going to get out of it? It would have seemed incredibly complex. But God sends His prophet to say, no, it's actually really simple. I've already acted, he says in verse 5, at the end of the verse, that you would know my saving acts. And as he says clearly in verse 8, I've already told you what I require of you. You know, God's word is clear. It's very, very clear. And what the Holy Spirit then says to us, for us to be rescued from God's judgment and to know the salvation and hope available to all who lean on the Lord Jesus Christ, is that God has given us a clear word. We may have an understanding of it. We may know what the Lord requires of us, that we can turn and trust Him, even this morning, in repentance and faith. What I want to do is look at the next three paragraphs of Micah 6 and consider three points of clarity of the Word of God. I want us to look at verses 3 through 5 and talk about God's redeeming work. We know it. We also know God's requirements in verses 6 to 8, and in the rest of the chapter, we know God's retribution. Three points of clarity that come to us from the Word of God. Well, let's look at the next paragraph, verses 3 to 5. We know God's redeeming work. We know His redemption. But linger first at verse 3 and the very first statement. Who is the Lord addressing? Oh, my people. He repeats that again in verse 5. He reminds them. He reminds all of God's children of the most privileged identity in the universe, to be the people of God. One writer observed that this simple word, it's only one word in Hebrew, has a volume of rebuke in it. You're God's people. Out of all the peoples of the earth, you belong to Him. His objects of grace and love and mercy. He's owned you. He's called you to Himself. The one who spoke the universe into existence calls you His. Almost 1,000 years before that, that's what Moses said to Israel before they entered the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, Moses wrote, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be His treasured possession." You're treasured by God. You're owned by God. You're His people. And yet, look at the second line of verse 3. They're wearied of God, seemingly exasperated, impatient with God. You can imagine they're fed up with their situation. Nobody likes being surrounded by enemies that want to destroy you. They're fed up with it. They're struggling, and so they blame it on. Well, they're blaming it on God. They're wearied with Him. And what Israel had ignored was the point of God's redeeming work. All His saving acts up to this point had simply been ignored and overlooked. As He says at the end of this paragraph, at the end of verse 5, He's acted that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. And what God does in verses 4 and 5 is He just surveys the history of Israel and His saving work. We look at verse 4. First, He brought them up from the land of Egypt. He brought them out of slavery into the freedom, not just being freed of slavery, but being the possession of God, to be liberated, to be His people. And Micah here emphasizes the point with the wordplay in Hebrew, and the word for wearied and the word for brought you up sounds the same. And if we brought it into the English, it might sound something like, I've wearied you, I reared you, I brought you up. I redeemed you out of slavery. And God did that, he says in verse 4, by clearly speaking to his people, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, who represent at the beginning all the ways God had spoken to his people in Israel. Of course, Moses was the great lawgiver, the first and the prototypical prophet for Israel, who gave them his God's word and promised more would come to give them his word. Aaron was the first high priest, and Aaron was charged with making distinctions and clearly teaching how God was to be worshipped. And he represents all that God had revealed to his people about how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people, and how they were to bring sacrifices, a substitute for their sin and judgment, that they could know and worship him. Miriam represents the first singer of praise of God as she sang the great song you can read in Exodus 15, delighting in God's deliverance from Egypt, and represents all the worship that God would give to his people and songs of praise to come to him and rejoice before him. You really have, with Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, much of the Old Testament represented. You have the law, you have the prophets, and you have the writings. What you need left is history, and that's what Micah emphasizes in verse 5. Balak, king of Moab, and Balaam, the son of Beor, they represent the first challenges that Israel faced in the wilderness in the book of Numbers, and how God delivered them from their schemes and led them into the wilderness. And Shittim to Gilgal in verse 5, that represents crossing into the Promised Land, into Canaan, crossing the Jordan. Shittim was the last stop east of the Jordan, and Gilgal was the first stop into the Promised Land just east of Jericho. And he says, you remember what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. What happened was Israel crossed the Jordan River on dry land, and God again split the waters to assure them of his presence. You see, what the Lord is emphasizing here is, I carried you through every danger. I delivered you. I redeemed you. He's faithful and just and true. He's gracious and kind to his people. And he did it all, he says, the emphasis of this section, end of verse 5, that you would know the saving acts of the Lord. Or you could translate that as the righteousness of the Lord. That you would know me. I did all of this. I brought you out of slavery. I pulled you out of the wilderness. I brought you into the Promised Land just like I promised. I did everything to deliver you that you would know who I really am. You would know my real character. The God whom the world has turned away in sin has revealed himself to you in his redeeming work, showed himself merciful and just and faithful and abounding in grace. That's why he acted, that his people would know him and rejoice in their God. God saves to show himself. God redeems to reveal himself. Our God knows us first and calls us first that we would know him and rejoice in him. God always addresses us first. Have you noticed that in God's word? He's always the one beginning the conversation. After he created us, who was the first to speak? Him. To tell us who we are. To tell us why we are. To tell us how we flourish. God always acts first that we would respond in faith and worship. After we sinned, who spoke first? God. He came looking for us. He told us the curse we deserve because of our sin, but then he also said how redemption would come and his coming Son and Victor. God always works to speak to us and to show us who he is. If we were to go back to the book of Exodus, we'd find that refrain repeated over and over and over again. Why is he sending the plagues to Egypt? Why is he delivering his people? Why will he bring them into the wilderness? That you may know I am the Lord. God redeems that we would know him. And even when God chastens and disciplines His people, it's for the same reason. We could turn to a prophet like Ezekiel, and you would find in the book of Ezekiel over 70 times God explains He judges and disciplines His people that you would know, I am the Lord. He acts for us to know Him. He acts and clearly reveals of Himself so that we would see Him. God works to save and to redeem, to be known, to be enjoyed, to be worshipped. God has spoken clearly in various ways. He's acted in multiplicity of ways that we would reckon with who He is and know Him as He really is. And in His full and final act of revelation and speaking to us, He spoke to us in His Son. The Lord Jesus came as a man, God's Son stepping into human flesh, and lived the only perfect life this world has seen, perfectly obedient to His Father, to reveal God to us and to lay that life down on our behalf. Jesus was publicly shamed and rejected by His people. He was then publicly crucified and publicly bore the wrath of God on that cross as a substitute for sinners, because rising 3 days later publicly to hundreds of witnesses that He would be the one heralded throughout the earth, that if you trust in Jesus, you will have His righteousness and His death on the cross will satisfy the judgment you deserve from God. So trust Him. Publicly, this all happened. Hundreds of witnesses. And then God sent those witnesses as apostles and prophets, like names we all know, Peter and James and Paul and John. And they all testified to all of God's public acts. And they suffered for it. They suffered tremendously, losing many of them their own lives, to testify greatly to the resurrection of Christ and how clearly evident God's redeeming work is to the whole world. For even as Paul said to one king, you know, this didn't happen in a corner. It happened publicly in the capital of our nation. We know God's redeeming work. It's undeniably clear and public. And the truth of it is proven by the suffering of the witnesses, the apostles and prophets whose writings we have in our New Testament. No other claim of religion has ever been validated with such suffering. You do realize that most human religions have been spread by the sword and by conquest. And yet Christianity was spread by men who suffered the sword to get the truth out. They received the sword, beatings and imprisonments and death. They made no money. They garnered no wealth. They garnered no power. They acted only as those who witnessed to what was true, what had happened, what was self-evident. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave and is alive at the right hand of God right now. God has acted to redeem for the same reason that you would know the righteousness of the Lord, that you would know God as just and the one who justifies everyone who has faith in His Son Jesus. He's acted to make His work of redemption known. Becoming a Christian and trusting Christ is not like being initiated into secret society. It's believing the most public, the most historically verified event in human history, that God has acted to redeem sinners. We know His redeeming work. Moving to verse 6, we also know God's requirements. We know His requirements. And what proves really here, as we will see in this section, the nature of sin, is that we act like what God has clearly done is really confusing. In verses 6 and 7, Micah is parroting the responses of Israel. They are responding to, verse 7, the sin of their soul, but they're doing so as though they don't know what to do about it. They know, like all men know, they're guilty. Their consciences are afflicted. They know their sin. But Israel here, God's people, responds like the answer to their sin is somehow elusive or ethereal, or that God hasn't clearly told it to them. That's what's going on with these questions in verses 6 and 7. Notice verse 6, with what shall I come? What does God want? Does God want really expensive gifts, burnt offerings and calves? Those were costly sacrifices. Does God want me really bring something expensive that wows Him? Well, if God's not wowed by quality, what about quantity? That's verse 7. Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? And this is really an exaggerated insult. It's as if Israel's asking, what does He want to get off our backs? What can we give God to get Him off of us? And perhaps the most shocking is the end of verse 7, the fruit of my body, the firstborn. That refers to sacrificing your children. It was a common pagan practice, Canaanite practice, to offer children on altars to placate the gods. What we have here is God's people sunk down to the anxiety and the exasperation of pagans. How do we get the gods from being so angry? How do we get our lives just good again? How can we get God to leave us alone? What does He want? Just tell me what you want so you go away. That's what these questions amount to. It's assumed that the variety of religious expression in human history is a testimony to human goodness and to our spirituality. But really, it's a testimony to our badness and to our sin. And that we know we're sinners. We know. We know we need to be pardoned. It's intuitive to the human constitution as sinners. We know we're guilty. And we know that we've got to get out from under it. We have to be justified in some way. But we're sinners. So we don't really want God. And so we make up ways we think will get God off our backs. And that's why we invent religion. It's an elaborate attempt to get rid of God. I know it seems counterintuitive, but that is the reality of human religion. We invent ways to get God happy with us so He will go away from us. And every religion in the history of humanity is some attempt to buy God off. How do we get Him to do this? What do I need to do? Even tremendous sacrifices that I need to give to get the gods to bless us, to give me what I want, and to quit doing bad things to us. To be clear, it's possible to have this same mindset with the form of true religion in Christianity, and it happens. You can invest yourselves in the motions of Christianity. Great acts of study, serving in multiple ways, make incredibly sacrificial donations. But do it all just essentially to get God off our back. So how do we determine whether it's a man-made religion or whether it's the true revelation of God? And it really boils down to that simple issue. Every religion of man involves using God to get what you want. Only one involves forsaking what you want to get God. And that's Christianity. Real Christianity. And that's what God says in verse 8. Micah 6:8 is one of the most well-known verses in the Old Testament. But we may have missed the context, and it certainly informs it now. Micah is quite indignant. God is quite indignant at Israel's feigned ignorance. Verse 8, He's told you. You know. He told you what the Lord requires. God's amazing mercy is He's clearly revealed Himself simply. You know what the Lord has said and He expects of His people. Your questions in verse 6, it's rebellion. You know what God says. God calls His people to forsake their selfish wickedness and to do justice. To act in your life as God is, righteous, both public and private, where God sees all, as your witness and king. And further, God requires that you love kindness. And that's the great Hebrew word that we practiced some months ago, chesed. And it's usually translated in your Old Testament as loving kindness. And it refers to God's covenant grace. And you remember we defined it as God's never giving up, never stopping, never ceasing, always and forever love. Chesed. And you're to live in that. God's people are to forsake their independence and live in that commitment of love with one another because God sent His chesed, His loving kindness, over all His people. And you're to live a part of that. Those who know that God's love never stops and never gives up on them are to never stop and never give up on their love for one another. Quite a contrast to what they've been doing later in the chapter. And they know that God has called them in verse 8 to walk humbly. That means you could translate that to live carefully, or we might say circumspectly. To be self-conscious of what you're doing, acting on purpose, consciously living before the face of God, knowing He is your witness and your God in every aspect of your life. The God who calls you as His people is always with you, and to you are walk carefully before Him, knowing that. If you go to Washington, D.C. today and you go into the Congressional Library, and you head to the reading room of the religion alcove, you'll find this very verse etched over the door. It's admired because Micah 6:8 here is such a succinct and simple address of life before God. But I think really that the admiration for Micah 6:8 is far more sentimental than real. What God is not doing here is sort of lowering the bar and saying, well, nothing else matters. It's really just simple. What God is doing here is He's raising the bar. He's calling His people to deny themselves and to rely on Him. Don't only do what's beneficial to you. Do what's just. Do what's right. Do what I have told you. Don't only love those who love you back or who are profitable for you or help you in some way to use them. Love people with loving kindness. Commit to those that even harm you for their good. Deny your reckless independence and autonomy and assuming you're all by yourself on this planet and walk by faith. Walk humbly before God, carefully and wisely. And these things are not new. This is the sum and circumference of God's word from the beginning to His people. It's really not that different than Proverbs 3. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly. Micah 6:8 is not that different from deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. Forsake what you want. And get Me. Get God. Know your Creator. The truth is that Micah 6:8 is really a rebuke to most of the books in the religion reading room of the Library of Congress. This isn't a quaint saying that you glaze on a plate. It's a correction to us about how we act like God's requirements are really that obscure, or that we don't know what He said. Soren Kierkegaard was a philosopher in the 18th century whose philosophy I don't recommend. But when he wrote the essay, Kill the Commentators, it's brilliant. Listen to this. The matter is simple. The Bible is easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well the minute we understand it, we will be obliged to act accordingly. He goes on, you say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How will I ever get on in the world? And here lies the place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's invention to defend itself from the Bible. Whatever else Kierkegaard got wrong, he got that right. That Israel and us can be a bunch of swindlers. And we pretend not to understand what's clear, to excuse and defend ourselves from the Bible. We can do this in our home. How often we pretend that our conflicts in our marriage and our family are complicated. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That ain't complicated. It's very, very clear. It just involves forsaking what we want to have God. We do this in the church all the time. We pretend our disagreements are confusing, or that they require we sequester ourselves in study groups that we should call gossip. But the Bible says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have received, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Or we act like disagreements with church leaders and official positions is a real challenge. But God says, obey your leaders and submit to them as those who give an account for your souls. It's not complicated, is it? In fact, it's really, really clear. But it involves forsaking what we want to have God. And perhaps most dangerous are those who've heard the gospel. Maybe you've heard it repeatedly, but you still delay trusting Christ because it seems complicated. I'm trying to see if God's calling me. I don't know if I'm one of the elect. But the Bible is really, really clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You shall be rescued. There's nothing to investigate. There's nothing to look within yourself. You look without and trust Christ. You will be rescued. It's very, very clear. But you will have to deny yourself and to take up your cross and follow him. Look, there are depths to the Word of God that an elephant can swim in. But any child can wade into the Word of God and know what God requires. And the fact that we may not be able to dive to the depths of the elephant doesn't get us out from under the shallows that children can swim in. We know there's a God who's three times holy. We know we're accountable as sinners before him in his judgment. We know he sent his Son and all who trust him are rescued to love him and to love his people. To live no longer for ourselves, but for our Savior, whom we trust for our salvation. God has spoken very clearly, hasn't he? It's very clear. It's not complicated. We just don't like the consequences. And that's just pride. Be honest with yourself this morning. Be honest that you don't want to deny yourself. And think about how wise that really is. And as Jesus himself asked, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? We know what God requires. Thirdly, we know God's coming retribution, God's judgment. Micah exhorts now the implications moving from the first 8 verses, and the whole rest of the chapter is this exhortation to walk humbly before God. And Micah sends out, as it were, beginning in verse 9, this an emergency broadcast. He's calling out to the city. It's sound wisdom to fear your name. The very beginning of wisdom, to fear the Lord. And he points in verse 9 to the rod. And the rod is how the prophets referred to Assyria, those coming to attack God's people. It's God's rod, God's discipline. And to think about that, and verse 9, him who appointed it, that they're coming from the Lord. You're suffering his judgment. It's not complicated. Your distress, your difficulty, God is telling them, are not things that have just happened to you from somewhere. This is the consequences of your sin. Look at your life. And that's where he goes then into verses 11 and 12. You lie. You cheat. You steal. You oppress, and you know what God requires. So you're suffering the consequences of your sin. You're not victims to the turns of history. You're not falling prey to bad politics. You're suffering my justice. And that's what God says in verse 13. It's coming. And God's judgment in verses 14 and 15 are summarized as the curse of futility. That all that the people had wickedly striven for would be removed. And they would be left, as he says at the beginning of verse 14, not satisfied. And that is, as you go through the Bible, always God's way of judgment is to sow futility and to remove all that we grasp after apart from Him. Because nothing makes any sense outside its relationship to Him. And as people seek wholeness, people seek purpose, and people seek satisfaction apart from the one we were made to have it in, God takes it away, even forever. And even in the New Testament, when it talks about eternal destruction, it's essentially an eternal undoing, an eternal futility, an eternity of aimless torment under the judgment of God. It is judicial abandonment, as God summarizes in verse 16. Because Israel had walked after the statutes of Omri and Ahab, and Omri and Ahab were some of the most wicked kings in Israel's history. They had followed after their wicked patterns. And they were both notable for introducing idolatry into Israel. So they had followed after the idol worshippers, not after God's faithful leaders. And so God will give them what they sought after, making them a desolation, a hissing, a curse. And they will be scorned as they strove for things without God. The worst thing that God can ever give us is what we want. Because by nature, sinners, we don't want God. So when He gives us what we want, we suffer the consequences. And God is handing His people over to what they desire, to suffer destruction, and pointing them to His retribution. In recent years, a magazine editor wrote a memoir, and this is what he observed in it. If I knew for sure that I would be punished for sin, then I'd have an undeniable reason to follow God's word. But I doubt I'll ever believe that for certain. What's tragic for this magazine editor, for many people, is don't understand how that's really his decision. He refuses to believe it for certain because he doesn't want to follow God's word. And that is always the tragedy of sin. We do know God has spoken very clearly, but we pretend we don't. We do know. We know judgment is coming. We know judgment is coming because we hate sin ourselves. Why are we so concerned in our age about justice? Where did that come from? And have you ever thought about the great contradiction as our society cries for justice and at the same time insists we're all biologically evolved and there's no God and there's no moral standards? Well, then how can there be justice if we're all hairless apes that climbed out of a primordial soup a couple million years ago? It doesn't make any sense. But we know there's justice because there is a God and a judge who made us. And we can't erase it. There must be a judge. So we know judgment is coming. We know judgment is coming because we hate injustice. And we know judgment is coming because God has already judged His Son. The cross is proof to us that if God would so judge His Son in the place of sinners, what will happen to those outside Him? His judgment will fall. And so in mercy and in grace and in love, verse 9, the Lord cries to the city. He calls out. The Lord is still calling out. He's calling out to Sacramento. He's calling out what He called out since Paul stood in Athens and says, now God is commanding all people everywhere to repent. Because there is a day coming in which He will judge the world by a man, having furnished proof by raising Him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ publicly witnessed to is a testimony to us as of the certainty of salvation for all who trust Him and the certainty that judgment is coming. Because He's alive, He reigns, and He is returning again. He's proven it clearly by publicly, visibly rising from the dead? How will you respond to the voice of God crying out? Repent and trust Him. The God who in love and mercy and kindness warns us of His own wrath, that we would be rescued from it by His own Son. God lisps to us like nurses to babies. He coos to us so that we would understand Him and that we would know Him. We know what He's done to redeem. We know what He requires. Repent of your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And we know that judgment is coming. What more can He say than to you He has said? Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for Your mercies to speak to us, to bring Your unfathomable and eternal mind into the language of men, delivered to us by prophets and apostles, that we might know You, know what You require. Father, we thank You for delivering us from the muck and mire of superstition and human guessing and philosophy, and putting us on the certain and sure foundation of Your words, like a rock under our feet, that we can know who You are and what we must do to be right with You again in Your Son Jesus. Father, we pray that as our sin is so wickedly ingenious to make us excuses to get from out under the clarity of Your word, Your Spirit would triumph this morning. We pray He would work in every heart, open every ear, and secure everyone here in faith and repentance upon Christ. We ask this, Father, for Your glory and Your greatness as we eagerly await the return of Your Son to set things right again and restore our communion with You forever. We praise You and we thank You, our great and awesome and loving God. In Jesus' name, amen.